One of the great traditions here at Central Bible Chapel is the Sunday before Vacation Bible School. The preacher has the grand opportunity to preach in front of a themed background. We've preached from the jungles of China. We've preached from outer space. We've preached from under the sea. And this is actually a more innocuous scene of we're preaching from the lighthouse. I wanted to create a lectern up into the lighthouse, but time was not allowing. So anyway, Mark chapter 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2. Every time I hear that song, I think of Dr. Oliver B. Green. Y'all ever listen to them? Mom and Dad used to listen to him all the time on the grand old gospel hour. You talk about someone that abused capital letters in his tracts. Woo, buddy. That was underlines and bold and all caps. Bob Brown would have been proud. Mark chapter 2 this morning, we are going to continue on with this look at some of the scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus that the Gospel of Mark has recorded for us. We're going to look at four different scenes. You can remember these scenes with one word that we'll share. They all start with P, the power, the purpose, the plan, and the provision that the Lord Jesus has. And again, Mark gives us this picture of the perfect servant. The perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, going about doing good, helping others, not looking for a show, not trying to have a sold-out crowd. Matter of fact, intentionally going to places where he was accessible, going to the seashore, going to the wilderness. And actually, as we begin in this scene in chapter 2 that we'll read here together, we actually see one of the reasons why he did that is because when he was confined within a house, the crowd was so great that those who needed him couldn't get to him. And so anyway, just keep that in mind. Let's read together the first 12 verses, and then we will make some comments about this first little scene that we have. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Our Father, we come again to your holy word, asking that your holy word would do a holy work in us. We pray that you would give us insight into these things and just encourage us to understand who the Lord Jesus is and what he means to us right now and what this passage of Scripture has for us this morning. We pray that you would bless each heart that listens. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, this is a familiar story. It's recorded in three of the four Gospels, as many of these stories are, in these accounts. The gospel hymn writers have taken some liberties and come up with a very catchy song named "My Name is Lazarus," and it surmises these four men who took this person to the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, said, "This ain't nothing. The Lord Jesus can do anything." But we don't know really anything about these four men that carried this paralytic. We do know, just by the way, that there are really five, for lack of a better term, players in this little scene. We have, of course, the Lord Jesus. We have the crowds that are in the house. We have the four men. We have the paralytic. And then we have the scribes. So there are these five entities or groups that are major components of this story. And we have in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus, and just reading in verse 45 of chapter 1, but he, the Lord, went out and began, this is the man that was cleansed. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Again, to my introductory comment about how that he was out in the ruler areas. That's ruler areas. That's not a word. But anyway, the areas that are more rural, so that people could come to him and were more accessible to him. But we see him back in a city setting in chapter 2 in a house. And as was expected, because the news of him is spreading abroad, they all flock to him. They come to him with their sicknesses, with their ailments, with those that they loved who have maybe had demon possession or other sicknesses, that you can fill in the blanks with many that would come with those types of sicknesses that the Lord Jesus was healing. And so he comes to this place, to a home, we don't know which home it was, and there were so many people gathered around the Lord Jesus that it was he was inaccessible from the outside. There was such a crowd. It looked like Jax did yesterday morning trying to get a biscuit. It was complete mayhem. You could not get in the building because they were literally stacked out the door. I did not crawl through the roof of Jax to get a biscuit, though. I went somewhere else. And so they are gathered here, and the Lord Jesus is speaking the word to them. Again, we have recorded for us some of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We have there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about the Beatitudes and teaching them from the Word of God. And we see that the priority that the Lord Jesus had was to preach these things. Again, referring back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, the Lord Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And so while the Lord Jesus was very interested in binding up the brokenhearted, healing the sick, his priority was preaching the word to them. And they were listening. And maybe we should be that eager to hear the word of God as well. But these four men came, and they had a friend, a paralytic, someone who could not use his legs for whatever reason, whether he was born that way or he had an accident or whatever the case may be. He was unable to get to the Lord Jesus. Now, that presents a real problem now, doesn't it? There's a scene in the Gospel of John, similar. A paralytic was lying there at this pool that evidently the Lord had some miraculous power there, and the angel of the Lord would stir the waters, and the first person down would be healed. And this man, I believe, 38 years he had been lying there? Unable to get from here to there in time to be healed. And the Lord Jesus comes up to him and says, "Do you want to be made well?" And the man doesn't say yes. He says, "Well, I just can't get from here to there." And the Lord Jesus is like, "I know that. I'm asking you, do you want to be healed?" And he never says yes. He never answers the question. But eventually the Lord Jesus does graciously show him kindness and heal his lameness. But it's not about what we can do, right? It's not about us being able to get from here to there. It's about accepting the gift. And so anyway, we have this man. Similarly, he was not able to get to the Lord Jesus, both because he couldn't walk, but also because there was a crowd of people between him and the Lord Jesus. Now, he had some very good friends. four friends, four corners, four friends. And how good it would be to have good friends like this. How good it would be to be a friend like this, who would carry the corner of someone's pallet who could not walk. We think of that famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Lord Jesus brought that whole parable out because a religious leader, a lawyer, said, well, who is my neighbor? Trying to be legalistic about it. And he said, the one who showed compassion was the one who was the neighbor to that one who had been beaten and robbed. And so it is here, we have four good friends. And I would just challenge us, how important it is to us to be able to bring people to Jesus. Make it our priority to make sure that we do whatever we have to do to get people to Jesus. And so you have these faithful friends here who, when they arrived at this scene, they found a great crowd of people, and they were unable to do it. They did not become discouraged, evidently, though. They said, what do we have to do now? Now, Scott and I would both say, what about my roof? And we don't know whose roof this was, but they surmised and they concluded that getting this man to Jesus was more important than a roof over your head. And think about that. Getting someone to Jesus was more important than a roof over your head. And so, of course, the construction of that day, whether it be palm branches or a thatch-type roof or something like that, whatever the case may be, they manipulated the roof structure in order that there could be an opening. And they got up there, perhaps even neglecting the danger of it all. I don't know. I mean, this is, think about 200-pound people a piece. You got 1,000 pounds up on a thatch roof. But they are able to manipulate the roof, and they let down this man four corners into the opening. And you can imagine the scene, the pandemonium, as it were. The people, look, the roof is opening up. There's a man being lowered by a pallet. That's that guy that laid over there. I recognize him. He can't walk. And he lowers him down right in front of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says there in verse 5, he says, seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. Did they have a badge on their shoulder that said faith? Did they have it on their tattooed on their wrists that said faith? It was. It was this idea that what did the Lord Jesus see that was their faith? Well, James tells us. James says, by your works you show your faith. And he gives us an example. He gives us an example of Abraham. He said, Abraham, our forefather, was justified by works. You say, whoa. Abraham was justified by works. He's the father of the faithful. He said, yeah. His faith was demonstrated by his works. His faith was demonstrated by him taking his only son, Isaac, and taking him on a mountain and plunging, ready to plunge a knife into his son. He said that's how he demonstrated his faith. And so anybody that saw that scene saw Abraham's faith. Similarly, James would use another example, Rahab the harlot. The spies came, she hid them, and said that the spies said, if you want to live, you hang this scarlet cord out of your window. And so they watched around the walls of Jericho there, and the walls came tumbling down, as the song tells us. And there was one place that did not fall down, and that was Rahab's little apartment there with the cord of scarlet. And anybody that saw that location on the wall saw Rahab's faith. Again, faith is not something we can hold. It's not something that we can pick up and we can toss around, but it's something that could be demonstrated. And so we have these four men, and this paralytic. They get lowered down into this house, and it says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Seeing their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, their whole intent was not to bring this guy here so that his sins could be forgiven. Their whole intent was, assumably, that he could walk again, that he wouldn't have to be carried around on this pallet. And so I wonder, and we're not really told, what the reaction was to that. You know, your sins are forgiven. Okay, great. I mean, was there, you know, angels singing? Was there, I mean, I don't think there was anything. I think there was, your sins are forgiven. Okay. Well, that's great. I still can't walk. Now what? And so, we don't know exactly what the response was. But there were those that were standing by. Another group that we talked about, the scribes. And they said, well, that doesn't seem right. And they accurately concluded that no one can forgive sins except God. And it says they were reasoning about this in their hearts. They were thinking about it. You see that in verse 7. He's blaspheming, they said. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And so they were accurate in that. But what God expected them to do, and what He expects us to do, is draw the line on out. If only God can forgive sins, well, then this must be God. This must be God's perfect Son. Draw the line on out. Continue reasoning about it. And the Lord Jesus, of course, aware of what they were reasoning, says, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Verse 8. And then He asked this question, verse 9, which is easier? Now, we make the point that God is omnipotent, meaning He is all-powerful. There's nothing He can't do. We believe that. We have seen evidences of, in our own life, of God doing what we would consider miraculous things. Things that others would call dumb luck, we consider God's divine protection. Protection from a car accident. Protection from a storm. Protection from an illness, a sickness, a healing from a sickness. Whatever the case may be. We've seen that. But we also see it in Scripture. We see God suspending the heavens and the earth, the moon in its orbit. We see God just slaying entire armies just on the prayers of others. We see all these things, and we see God all-powerful. And so when we say something is easier or more difficult for God, it's not really an accurate comparison. I mean, we say it's easier to set up for a VBS here than there, and we say this is more difficult, or this theme would be more time-consuming or something. We have these scales that we put in, right? This is more difficult, this is less difficult. But with God, that's not really the case, because He's all-powerful. He can do anything, right? But really, when you think about it, what does it take for God to be able to forgive sins? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 would tell us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so when we think of it in that sense, which is easier, for Him to heal a man that can't walk or for Him to forgive his sins? Well, I would submit to you that it's easier to heal him from his lameness, from his inability to walk. Because in order for him to legitimately forgive sins, there has to be shedding of blood. He can't just wave his hand over sins, because that would be a discontinuity in his character. He can't let sin just reign. He can't let sin just slip under the rug. It has to be dealt with. And so in order to be dealt with, there had to be a payment. And that payment would be his Son. See, all those in the Old Testament, the sins that he forgave right here in this scene, they were all forgiven on credit. On the credit that one day he would go to the cross and pay for the sins of the whole world. And he would rise again as the receipt. And so, when we think about what's easier, yeah, it's easier for him to stop the moon in orbit. It's easier for him to fix the legs that lay limp than it is to forgive sins. And so he conquers the more difficult task first. And he says, oh, by the way, so that you know that I am legitimate, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, so that you know I have the power, that's our first word, power, I'm going to heal him from his lameness right now. And he did. Raised him up. He says, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up immediately, picked up his pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Indeed, they had not. And so those scribes who were reasoning in their hearts, saying, who can forgive sins but God alone, should have said, only God can forgive sins. This man just proved that he could forgive sins by making him rise up, pick up his pallet, and go home. This man is God. They should have drawn that line and concluded that. But of course they did not, and they would spend the rest of the Lord Jesus' life on this earth seeking to destroy him. And so that's the first scene that we have here in Mark chapter 2, that have power. The Lord Jesus proves his power to forgive sins. Then continuing on, we'll read just the next few verses here together, verses 13 through 17. We have the calling of Levi, or also a.k.a. Matthew. Verse 13 says, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so here you have the Lord Jesus' purpose, his purpose. He goes about, again, going around the seashore, teaching, healing, doing what the Lord Jesus did. And he passes by this particular individual, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Now, as you can tell from what we just read, tax collectors, as they are in this day as well, were not particularly liked. Even more so because these were Jews who were employed, so to speak, by the Roman, by the authority of the day, to collect money from the Jews to give to the Romans. And as we understand it, oftentimes these tax collectors were crooked, imagine that, and they would require a little bit extra just to cover the administrative cost of collecting taxes and so forth, even though you had to come to my house to pay them. There is no overhead, but, you know, just got to live right. The most famous tax collector probably was a short little dude. His name was Zacchaeus, and he said that he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. It says particularly he was rich. I envision this little short bald guy with a big belly, and you know he's got the mafia kind of guy. And he said, he was the rich guy. So anyway, he climbed up in a sycamore tree and he saw the Lord Jesus, and it says salvation came to his house that day. But anyway, these tax collectors were despised. So thus far, in the Lord's group, we have four fishermen and a tax collector that we particularly know. Not your seminary graduating class for sure. Not your scribes, not your Pharisees. Not what the people were used to. Again, four blue-collar fishermen and a despised tax collector following around this Lord Jesus. Now, it says that they called him, he followed him, he left his profession just like the fishermen did, James and John and Peter and Andrew, and came to his house, Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus. So evidently, there were more than just Levi. More tax collectors than just Levi that followed after the Lord Jesus, who were willing to leave what they had to follow after him. Now remember, these are despised people. I mean, it's, you know, tax collectors were here, and then all the other sinners were over here. I mean, it was its own special group of nasty. You know, all the adulterers and the thieves and the murderers, those were the sinners. But you had tax collectors, a unique group of despised. And it says the Lord Jesus was eating with them. I mean, he's associating with them. He's dining, he's fellowshipping with these people that we hate. What's the deal? In other places, you know, it says, for instance, like the woman that came and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And those that were standing by said, if the Lord Jesus was a real prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him right there. Or when the disciples came back and he was talking to a woman from Samaria at the well, and it says they were shocked that he was talking to a woman from Samaria. So anyway, he is noted for associating with those who were despised. So anyway, he's eating there with the tax collectors and sinners. It says there were many of them. I thought about that verse out of Revelation. It says, and I saw a great number which no one could count. Perhaps a picture of one day, that moment in heaven when there will be many dining with the Lord Jesus, as it were, fellowshipping with him from every tribe and every tongue, gathered together, once despised, once sinners, once lost, now redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so they ask this question. You know, it's interesting. The scribes are a very inquisitive people. It says, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And by the way, I don't think the Lord Jesus minds asking him questions. He answers the question for him. He says, okay, I'll tell you why. Verse 17, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician. Well, that makes sense. We don't go down to the emergency room and walk in and say, I am feeling great today. I'd like a room, please. Well, that's dumb. And you're feeling fine, right? Yeah, I'm feeling good. I just want a doctor. I want to see a doctor. Well, that does not how it works. If you're feeling bad, if you're sick, if you're injured, if you're hurt, that's when you go see a physician. He says, but those who are sick are the ones who need it. And then he says this. He draws this conclusion for them. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. And I don't want to imagine too much, but I almost think that the Lord Jesus looked at them. I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call those who think you're okay. I didn't come to call you. You think you're all right because you got your pretty robes and you got your Bible verses memorized and you got your list of rules that you follow. I didn't come to call you. You're welcome to come. I came to those who can't help themselves. I came to help these tax collectors. They don't have a chance by your rules. They'll never make it by your rules. I came to call those who need help. Those that, like that man on that pallet who couldn't walk himself, those are the ones I came to help. I came to help those that are caught in the very midst of adultery. Came to help those who are in the midst of execution. Came to help those who can't help themselves, who are lost and don't know their way back. Came to help those. And that's why I'm here, because I want to give my Father's salvation to as many as will accept it. So he says, I came to call the righteous. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And so there you have the Lord Jesus' purpose. Continuing on, just reading a few verses so that it'll be fresh on our mind. Verse 18, if you will, follow along. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The next scene talks about the Lord's plan. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old. The new from the old and a worse tear results. In verse 22, finally, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Okay, a lot to unpack there, but this is the Lord's plan. Now, we have the advantage of looking back on this scene in the light of all of the New Testament, right? So the image of the bridegroom certainly brings to mind the matter of the church, right? The church, and we're referred to as the bride of Christ, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb there in Revelation. So we have a more clear image of what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And so this is not a random example that the Lord Jesus pulls out, but it has certainly a lot more meaning than certainly they understood at this time. Certainly the disciples would look back and say, oh yeah, you remember when the Lord Jesus used that example, the bridegroom and the attendants, we didn't know what in the world he was talking about. Yeah, it makes sense now in the light of the church and this new thing. So we have this scene again. Another question for the Lord Jesus. John's disciples, of course, John the Baptist had a group of followers. Some of them followed the Lord Jesus. Some of them stayed true to John's ministry. And then the Pharisees says they were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, if you were to turn back to, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus was talking about various things. And he said, fasting. He says, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do. And we know the hypocrites were the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth. And it was a part of their religious show. They went around letting everybody know that they were fasting and they were so religious that they were not eating today to please God and make God happy with them and all of these things. And he says, don't do that. He says, when you fast, anoint your head, go about your business, do your things just like normal, so that no one knows except your Heavenly Father. Now, we won't get into that. I think there is some biblical precedent to fasting and praying and asking God. There's precedent for, not eating. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And back even in the book of Joel, there's a famous verse that says, return to the Lord with fasting and weeping. It says, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, don't just put on a show about it. Mean it. Mean it, come before God like you're going to do business with Him. The city of Nineveh, when the king of Nineveh proclaimed a fast over the whole city, said, don't even let your animals eat a thing, eat or drink, because God is going to judge this city if we don't get right with Him. And God spared that city because they were real, and they meant it. They meant it. And so there is a place for that, and calling on God and setting aside even your daily bread to call on God. But here, obviously, it was part of the show of their religious demeanor. There was an individual that I remember from many years ago. I don't even know. He may be with the Lord now. I have no idea. I haven't heard about him in 20 years probably. But he came and he was he had done like several 40-day fasts just like the Lord Jesus. And he made a big deal about it. And he said, I also fast once a week and all of these things. And I'm like, I thought a Bible verse said not to talk about that. But anyway, as an 8-year-old, I thought, I remember. Anyway, never mind. To his own servant he shall fall, and the Lord will make him stand. So anyway, so that's a real world example of that. And he said that's not how it's supposed to be. And he says, and really the overall purpose of this, not to get too far in the weeds, the Lord Jesus says, I'm bringing in something new. He said there's something new coming, right? He says there is a new situation going to happen. And he gives these two examples. He says you can't take a new piece of cloth, sew it onto an old pair of blue jeans that's been washed and dried and washed and dried and washed and dried, and expect that patch to stand. My mom, I bet your mom did too, she had old pairs of blue jeans with holes in them that she used for patch material because those blue jeans would work. Anyway, so they understood that example, right? Same thing with the wineskins. And as I understand it, in the ancient culture there, they would take an animal skin, and a tanner would take that and sew it up, waterproof, and you would produce your wine in that. Of course, as it ferments and so forth, it gives off the gases and it swells and so forth. And so once that skin had experienced that expansion due to the gases and so forth, it was at its limit, basically. And an old wine skin would become brittle and hard. And if you were to pour a new batch of fermenting juice in there and let it ferment, it would explode the wine skins. And even, you know, in today's wineries, I understand, you know, if you let it sit too long, the cork will blow or something like that. Anyway, we understand that. And so he says, there's something new coming. In the Gospel of Luke, there at the Last Supper, you'll remember that actually the scene is recorded that the Lord Jesus partook of the Passover wine, and then he broke the bread, and then he drank the new wine. And that's kind of what we have. We have the old wine of the Old Testament passing away, and we have this new wine. What was the first miracle that the Lord Jesus did that we have recorded in the book of John? It was the water turning into wine. And we're told that that wine that was instantaneously produced was better than the aged wine. And that's impossible. You can't have, as I understand it, good wine that's not old, right? It takes time to make good wine. And so the Lord Jesus instantaneously produces better wine than even the aged wine that they had for the wedding. And so you have this idea that the Lord Jesus is bringing in something new. And again, we have the benefit of looking back and seeing that scene at the Last Supper. And the Lord Jesus would take the bread and he'd break it and say, this is my body. This is the new covenant. He says, take this cup and drink it. This is my blood. This is the wine. This is my blood. It's the new covenant. And so he's saying in a veiled manner to the people that were there that there's something new coming, a new covenant. Not going to fit in the old, crusty, brittle wineskins of the Old Testament, the old law. It says Moses brought in the law, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So there's something new, and this is the plan. I will like to just introduce this last little part, but it actually carries on into chapter 3. And so we'll actually, next time, Lord willing, we'll actually begin here at verse 23. But let me just introduce it to you real quick. So the disciples were walking through the fields there. And it says that they were taking the heads of grain there in verse 23. And I won't read this passage in its entirety, just give you, again, just an introduction here because we'll kind of complete the thought this morning. The disciples were taking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, eating the grain. The Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, explicitly said this was okay. It says, if you're walking through your neighbor's field in the standing grain, you may take and pluck with your hand. You can't put in a sickle. You can't go out there with a basket and start harvesting it. But the Lord says, those who have the fields are to purposely leave the corners, leave the edges, so that someone walking by and who's hungry can take and eat it. Well, they're doing that, just in accordance with the law. The Pharisees say, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus brings up an amazing Old Testament scene. Absolutely. I mean, this is one that you just need to sit back and think about. And I challenge you to do it. In the interim before we have a chance to look at this. He refers back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David, the rightful king, is on the run from King Saul at the time. And he runs for his life. And he goes to where the tabernacle is set up. And Ahimelech, not Abimelech, Ahimelech, the priest, the high priest there at that day, was there. And David says, I need something to eat for me and my companions. We're on the run. I'm the rightful king, but I don't have my throne. And the king that God has rejected is trying to kill me. Ahimelech says, there's nothing here save the consecrated bread that's only for the priest. David wasn't a priest. People that were following him weren't priests. David says, I'll take it. I need it. So he takes the bread. He eats it. He goes on his way. Also, by the way, he collects the sword of Goliath that was hidden there, and he takes the sword of Goliath. They go on about their way. Saul, the king, hears that Ahimelech has let David flee, and he comes and he kills Ahimelech and his entire family, the priests. The king kills the priests, save one, his son, Abiathar. Abiathar was the son. Notice here in verse 26, the Lord Jesus speaking, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest. Now that's significant because Ahimelech was the high priest, but the Lord Jesus refers to him as his son. And I believe that that was without mistake. Because the Lord Jesus is bringing to their mind, they knew that. They knew who the priest was. They knew who the son was. And he's saying, you are persecuting the son, just like Saul was persecuting the priest there. And so he says, the son that escaped and he was able to go to David, that's me. I'm the one here to intercede on your behalf. And I think there's a whole other level of meaning behind the Lord Jesus referring to Abiathar rather than Ahimelech. But anyway, all this to say, he goes through this scene, and we'll carry this on into chapter 3 next time, Lord willing. But the Lord Jesus would eventually say, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And the whole deal was that the scribes and the Pharisees made these extensive lists of rules that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Emphasis on couldn't do. You know, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord, established the Sabbath not in the law. It was all the way back in Genesis. In 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh, he rested. It wasn't because he was tired. He made it for man's benefit. He reiterates it in the law. And even in the giving of the law, the fourth commandment, he refers back to creation. He says, because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. So we have this, and we'll go into more detail next time, but of course, the seventh day is Saturday. It's not Sunday, and it hasn't changed. The Alabama High School Athletics Association is under a lawsuit as we speak because they would not give a religious exemption to the Seventh-day Adventist to not play on Saturday, the Sabbath, because of their particular standard. So anyway, all that to say, we're going to continue from chapter 2, verse 23, on into chapter 3, because these two scenes are actually connected and talking about the Sabbath. And I'll just make this point. Even though the Sabbath is on Saturday and it's not Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that the Lord rose from the dead. Just from a practical perspective, God intended the human body to experience a day of rest. And I truly believe that. I believe that God intended for us to have a day, whether it's a day, whether it's 24 hours, 8 hours, 16, whatever, you know, different situations. But God intended us to have a day of rest. And I also believe that it's not just to rest's sake. There's a verse, and we'll reference it next time, Lord willing, in Leviticus. It says, on the Sabbath day, you are to reflect on how God took you out of the land of Egypt. And so it's not just, yes, we need refreshment for our bodies, we need mental breaks, all of those things. But I truly believe that we need a moment in our week to stop and think about what God has done for us. For us, that may be Sunday mornings, that may be these days right here, but I believe just in general comment, that God still would have us stop and reflect and rest. See, that's the whole thing. The Pharisees turned it into a stressful thing of, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that, which was not what God intended at all. He intended it to be a refreshing thing. for us. And so we'll conclude with that as we continue to look into the life of the Lord Jesus as it is presented for us in the book of Mark. Our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. We thank you for giving us salvation through the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would just bless these words to us, guide us in every thought of him. We ask for your care as we go about our afternoon this evening. We just thank you for each one who has heard your word and pray that we would take it as what it truly is from your mouth. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.